I don't know really anybody that says, hey, I'd like to do some suffering. Is there anybody here that would like to do some suffering? Because we can arrange for that, right? We'd be happy to arrange for it for you. Most of us don't want to, and we do some anyhow, don't we? In fact, what we do is we live our lives trying to avoid it at all costs. And that's true. We try, like everything, to keep from being uncomfortable at all, right? The other day we had to get a bed, and you know, we just wanted to get the cheapest little nothing bed we could afford, you know. And so we're looking, you know, at all the expensive stores like Kmart and Walmart, you know, to see what we can find, and the Big Lots, you know, and the big spenders, and we're trying to see what we can find. And you know, people are trying to sell you on things based on this will make you comfortable. And all of them had something like this to say: well, you spend 1/3 of your life in bed, and so you want it to be comfortable. Like, we don't want it to be comfortable. Our kids are sleeping on it. We grew up sleeping on the floor, you know. Some of you were born, you slept in a drawer that your mom put a little cushion in. You know, I mean, that was that. How many of you did that? You slept in a drawer at some point. That was your bassinet, you know. And maybe some of it was an old galvanized metal tub. You know, that was your bassinet. But you know, we don't want it to be comfy. Our kids are sleeping on it. They don't need to be comfortable. They're kids. You know what I'm saying? And but we try so hard to make decisions based upon what's going to be comfortable to us. And so really, the whole idea of suffering is a foreign concept to the natural man. It's something that at any price we try to avoid. And so the whole idea that someone would choose to suffer is really sort of out there for us. It's like crazy. We're like, you got to be kidding me, man. This guy chose to suffer when he didn't have to, right? Now, I believe that Moses is a much respected patriarch in Israel, was used of the Lord to become the legislator in chief. He was used of the Lord to help deliver the commandments unto the people of God. Perhaps, however, if we study the life and the ministry of Moses, we would discover there has never been a more humble or effective leader apart from the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was a humble leader, and to have led millions of people for 40 years is a monumental task, let alone to think that they were continuously moving from pillar to post and constantly complaining against him, and yet he continued to soldier on in the strength of the Lord. Through the course of his life, he came to a crossroad that would result in a decision to follow God, even if it meant suffering in his life. He made the choice to suffer, which is not a choice that is commonly made. Moses would, through his life, be considered the friend of God, like Abraham of old. With the difficult choices, however, came the glorious blessing as well. Because he didn't see things just from what man is promised of a lifespan, although he lived to be 120 years of age. And you could probably divide up the life of Moses in three parts. He lived to be 120. The first 40 years of his life, he was learning how to be a somebody. Because, man, he was raised in the palace. He ate the finest of foods. He was taught all the royal etiquette. He was taught in the finest schools and wore the finest clothes for the first 40 years of his life. And the next 40 years of his life, he learned how to be a nobody. To be a nobody. Just a nomadic shepherd tending herds in the wilderness. For the next 40 years of his life, he spent his days discovering every moment that God is everybody and everything. You see, it was all about him. And what we can find about the life of Moses is that although he made some mistakes that some people would like to fixate upon, he is a beautiful picture of a man of faith who chose to suffer affliction when he didn't have to. That says something about the sincerity of a person's profession. If somebody says, I'm willing to suffer for Jesus, that's one thing. But when they're in a situation by making that profession that they know they're going to suffer, that's something else altogether. I often like to consider what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter number 3. He said there in verse number 7, I believe it is, that what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So first he said, I count it as a loss. In other words, I'm going to esteem it as a loss. But he didn't just come forward in a service and say, Lord, I'm willing to serve you and I'm willing to be a missionary to the remote parts of the earth and then never really have to do anything about it. A lot of people say, well, I'm willing to, but they never do. He said, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And then he said, and count them but dung that I may win Christ. And so, you see, Paul the Apostle had an eternal perspective on the subject of suffering and upon this life's comforts because he realized that this life that we live is but a vapor. It appeareth for a moment and then it vanisheth away. And in the scope of eternity, it's just a dot on the wall. And some of us are just living our entire existence focused on the dot as though the whole rest of the surface were not going to become a reality to us. We're trying desperately to cleave to every ounce of life and health and material things and wealth and such that we never invest in the things that will last forever. And I believe today that by faith we need to learn a lesson from this man who the Bible says chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. I want us to notice, first of all, that this man of faith had to make a refusal. And so we notice, first of all, if you would with me, the refusal of faith. The refusal of faith. And in verse 23, we see that the Bible says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We know the story and how that Amram and Jochebed had a child whose name was Moses. And at that time there was a decree from Pharaoh, the ruler over Egypt, that all of the male children, babies under a certain age, in the Jewish babies would be put to death because the number of the slaves in Egypt was beginning to parallel and outnumber the number of Egyptians, and they feared that at some point in time they would be able to rebel against their masters. They wanted to take their lives. And yet his parents didn't fear the command of the king, and we know that they hid him for 3 months, and then when it was difficult for them to hide him any longer, they put him in a basket in the bull made of a pitch and a woven basket and set it down in the water there, the Nile River, amongst the flags, the Bible says, the cattails and things of that sort. And of course, when Pharaoh's daughter came down to wash in the river, she heard the baby crying and sent for it. And we know the story how that they found a wet nurse for Moses, and it just so happened it was his mother. And isn't that just like God? And how that Pharaoh's daughter sent for Moses, and he was raised in royalty in the palace. And because Pharaoh had no heir and his daughter had no children, Moses was the heir to become the ruler over all of Egypt. The pharaohs were considered to be gods. They were worshipped as gods. So if you want to talk about demagoguery, it didn't get any more so than existed there under the Pharaohs. That could have been his life. He could have been worshipped and adored by everyone in that kingdom. He could have said, well, I'll be an advocate and be kind and benevolent towards all of the Hebrews that are in slavery to the Egyptians, and I'll just have all of these masses of people thinking I'm the greatest guy since sliced whatever. They didn't have manna yet, did they? They probably didn't have sliced bread. But anyway, the greatest thing since sliced bread. And you know, look, he could have chosen that life. For you see, Moses was born, first of all, to faithful parents that sought to save him from the order of death by Pharaoh. And we see, secondly, that he became the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter and lived a royal lifestyle with the opportunity to ascend to the throne of Egypt. Now, I wonder what you would have done in that situation. If you were raised and you were being conditioned and trained to become the king, you had all the finest foods, all the finest teachers, everything the best, and you were raised as a prince, and yet somehow you knew that you were of Hebrew descent, and you knew that the people that you descended from were enslaved by your king. And now your life was being lived in such a way that you were complicit with all of that, because you were just going along with it. You were the beneficiary of all of that slavery, because they served you and your purposes and your comforts. Until he came to a crossroad in his life. And we know that he took a stand against those that were persecuting his people. And he slew an Egyptian and fled for his life when Pharaoh learned of it and became angry and sought his life. He had some choices that he had to make. And I believe at that point he was at such an elevated state, at the age of 40, is when he slew the man. And that's what it says in the Bible when it says he reached a ripe age. You could read in the book of Acts chapter 7 the testimony of Moses there given by Peter. You can find it also in the book of Exodus in chapter 2 and read his life story from there forward. But what you're going to find out about him is that probably because of the culture in Egypt at that time, he could have just, after he slew that man, he didn't have to bury him. He didn't have to try to cover it up. You know, he could have just gone to the palace and told the Pharaoh, that guy was mouthing off to me, and listen, I'm an heir to your throne, and if he disrespects me, he disrespects you, and he's worthy of death. And you know what the Pharaoh would have said? Good job, son. Good job. But he had a conscience about it. And the people of Israel misunderstood and mistook his compassion upon them. And so he fled into the land of the Midianites, where he dwelt for 40 years to learn to become a nobody. And at that moment in time, he made the decision to walk away from Egypt. He made the decision that he would no longer live in the palace. He made the decision that he would no longer enjoy those comforts. That was his choice that he made. He made the choice to suffer affliction with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, I want to just say something to you. Sometimes we think about this verse when it says to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and what we think is all this wicked, bad, evil stuff. But it doesn't have to be that. It could be nothing more than following the world's system, living according to the world's philosophy, right? To try to amass all that you can and hold on to it and to look out for number one and to try to build your portfolio and become financially independent. And, you know, people want to chase after this whole idea. And listen, I'm not saying don't have a portfolio. I'm not saying don't come to the place where you can pay your bills in retirement. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is don't be so driven by that 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 becomes the object of your desire and worship. Well, that's the most important thing in all the world to you. To the extent that we neglect the things of God. We neglect the people of God. And I know some people that live their whole life for retirement, and now, for the first time in their lives, they have time to serve the Lord with their lives. And what they do is they punch out from serving God. And now it's all about them. They become narcissists on steroids because they don't have to go to work anymore. And so, you know, since they don't have to go to work, you know, why should I have to go to church either? That becomes so discretionary. Have you ever noticed that? I find that there are some people, and they reach a certain point in their life, though throughout their whole working career and raising their kids, they came to church faithfully, and then all of a sudden it becomes optional. Well, nothing in the Christian life is compulsory per se because we're under grace, but my friends, when you love God, it's not going to become discretionary or arbitrary. Right? It's not like when you know, hit your 50th wedding anniversary, all of a sudden you tell your wife, wait, I might come home, and maybe I won't come home tonight. Do you know what I'm saying? How's that going to fly? Do you know what I'm saying? Kind of like a lead balloon, right? It says it's not going to go over. But you know what? We get to a point in our life where now we have time to invest in the work of the Lord and really focus in on helping others. And now we have the time to do it. And most people at that point, I think, are probably situated a little better to be able to handle those type of commitments. And all of a sudden, they're nowhere to be found. They're like, hey, don't count on me to be around anymore. I've worked all my life so that I can punch out now. Do you know what I'm saying? And the fact of the matter is, look, I don't begrudge anybody a great vacation or time away or travel. I hope everybody has an opportunity to do that. But listen, don't forget who you're living for. Don't forget that what you're investing in, can you see it over here? Can you see it right there? You got that? Everybody got a beat on that? You see that? That's what you're living for. Do you understand? And so, folks, let me say that this was a man, Moses, who said, I am not going to be given over to living for what pleases me. I could have pleasure, in other words, that which pleases me, but I'm not going to follow the standards and the philosophy of this world. I'll be the exception to that. I will choose rather to identify myself with the people of God. I'll choose it. And so we notice that his faith gave him a value system that chose what God would give rather than what the good life could offer him. Now, young people, I want to say this to you. The Bible tells us here in verse number 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, the devil is really good at making sin look really good. He's been good at it since the beginning of the world, when he made things look really enticing to Adam and Eve, right? And he tempted them with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and with the pride of life. It looked really great. Can I tell you something? The devil is not going to show up like some fire-breathing Leviathan with a pitchfork and horns in his head and say, follow me. That's not how he does it. He's the master of deceit and disguise. He's going to show up as a preacher of light. He's going to show up as someone that's kind and wonderful. The Antichrist who rises to power during the tribulation period is going to come as a man of peace. He's going to be the most beloved leader the world has ever seen, such that people will want to follow him. He'll have 100% approval rating, right? Yes, he will. He's going to be so deceptive. People are going to say, man, why wouldn't we follow this guy? And from the beginning of time, The devil has tried to make sin look really good. Do you know, sometime we should take a field trip to the prisons. Take a field trip to the rescue mission. Take a field trip under some bridges in Phoenix. And take some pictures and hear some stories so that we could get just a glimpse of where sin is going to lead us. Where sin is going to lead us. Do you know, I received the most recent edition of Christianity Today in the mail this week. It's one of the largest distributed Christian periodicals in the country. It's kind of respected even by secular news agencies, Christianity Today. And you know, I opened it up on about the sixth page or so was an article there about pornography and how the church is having to deal with it. Do you know what it said? 69% of men that attend church regularly. I'm not talking about of all men. I'm not talking about men in prison. I'm talking about 69% of men that say they attend church regularly admitted to having a problem with pornography. That's the ones that admitted it. 69%. We could take a ride to Florence. We go out to Buckeye, go to prison. We go to sex offenders prison. You know, we could look at that sex offenders prison, and you know what 100% of the men in there have in common? Kids, you know what 100% of the men in there have in common? They all, 100% of them, had a problem with pornography. And you know what? The devil wants to make that so attractive now. To mainstream smut. Because everybody's doing it. What harm can it cause? All of the social scientists in the world can't even begin to calculate by all of their social modeling all of the ills that will come to our culture because of the proliferation of smut, even that for those above 18, it might be considered legal. The truth is, Satan wants to make it look beautiful, but if you go to a sex offender's prison and you see how it ends, it's not too pretty. Do you understand? Listen, I know people that have had no conscience about having sexual relations outside the boundaries of marriage. And you know what? They think, well, it'd be wonderful to have kids. I can't tell you how many of those people have had their kids taken out of the home, had their lives upended and destroyed because of poor choices that they made. They never calculated what was going to go. But it felt good for a while to have a baby shower, to have a baby, to have people doting on them. Until their mom, who was watching the kid while they were still going to school, got sick and couldn't do it anymore. All of a sudden, they had to drop out of school and they couldn't go to the prom and they didn't have a ride anywhere. They didn't have a job, and now they're trying to work their way through the system to try to get needs met. And all of a sudden, you know, they got a screaming baby. They're getting no sleep. They can't get a job because they don't have a diploma now. Mom's sick and in the hospital, can't babysit the kids. All of a sudden, it's no fun anymore. There's no pleasure in those things anymore. And what I'm saying to you is this, that most young people, they head down a road and they feel like, man, if it feels good, let's do it. And sin might feel good for a while. There's the Bible revealed, there's pleasure in sin, but the season always comes to an end. You know, I'm a sports enthusiast. About two things on TV I ever watch is kind of sports and news. You know, that's just me. I mean, it's kind of like I used to think the only channels my parents ever watched were the Weather Channel and the Golf Channel, you know. Oh, and the Financial News Network, you know. I mean, it's like that was it. We'd go over to Dad's house and we'd sit there and watch the Weather Channel to see if it was going to rain on the farm, you know. And we'd watch the Golf Channel, you know. And looks like he's lining it up here. Joe, it might, looks like it's going to break hard left. Oh, it's a hole in one. Can you believe? You know, it's like we're sitting there like, you know, that's what we watch. But now, you know, I'm kind of a news junkie. You know, I watch sports sometimes. But I tell you what, Chase, maybe you're like me. I hate the period of time from the end of June until September. It seems like all there is to watch is baseball, you know, and I'd rather go watch it live, you know, or play it than, you know, sit there and watch a pitching duel for 12, you know, innings, you know, on television. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like watching Wood Warp, you know, and there's like nothing going on. Why? The season ended. And can I tell you something? The season's going to come to an end. It comes to an end. It might feel good right now, but it'll come to an end. And if you're a child of God, I'll promise you it's going to come an end for you. Come to an end for you. If God loves you, it's going to come to an end. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so, look, it's important for us to understand that we need to have a heavenly value system, to begin investing in the things that will never pass away, to be making the choices that will be redemptive 1,000 years from now, not just 10 minutes from now. He refused to live that life by faith. Secondly, we notice not only the refusal of faith. By the way, I only have 3 points today, but I have a lot of subpoints under them. So, but some of you are getting real nervous. You're like, man, sometimes he's like got 7 and we're on 1. You're trying to figure this out, you know. Well, folks, I didn't have any breakfast and I'm hungry, so I'm trying to hurry through this, all right? So go with me on it. Right? I'm just hoping there's some leftover fried chicken in the kitchen, you know what I'm saying, from yesterday. But or at least maybe there's a donut in there somewhere, probably old dry cake ones, but I don't care. We'll dip it in some milk. But we see the reproach of faith. And notice with me in verse 26. Here's what the Bible says. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. I like alliteration. I'm glad when the Bible does it right for me. Amen. Because see here it says refused. That's my point number one. Refusal. My point number two, it says right here, reproach. That's my point number two. Reproach. And they all start with the same letter. Right? So some people ask me, why do your points always start with the same letter? Because that's how God did it. Just kidding. But sometimes it's because that's how I can remember it for me. Do you know what I'm saying? But we see the reproach of faith. What does that mean? We notice his willingness to bear reproach was evidence of the genuineness of his faith in God. This is often known, chapter 11, kids, as the Great Hall of Faith. The Great Hall of Faith. Now, my friend over here, J. Flo Wesley, in the month of October is going to be inducted into the Arizona State Basketball Hall of Fame. Yeah. Just living proof, man. The older we get, the better we were. Do you know what I'm saying? And he was a tremendous ball player back in the day. And probably still would like to think that he is. And we're going one day after he heals up from both of his knee replacement surgeries and his hip surgery, and he tanks up on Geritol, we're going to figure it out. But here's what I'm saying. We're reading this passage of Scripture because he was famous not for putting a ball through a ring. But he was famous for living his life by faith, having faith be that which dictated the choices that he made. And he was willing to be reproached. So, look, if I'm willing to suffer, and if I'm willing for someone to ridicule me and say bad things about me and hold me in bad esteem because of the choices I make for the Lord, then you know what? There's probably something to the belief system that I'm holding fast to. Because you know what? Anybody can say they believe in God when everything's going great, right? Everybody wants to go to church when, you know, you've got some guy telling you that God's will is for you to be wealthy, right? It's God's will for you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? Who doesn't want that, right? Anybody here not want to be healthy? How many of you want to be healthy? How many of you would like to have better health than what you've got right now? You know, probably everybody's got two hands up right now. We have a healing service right up in here right now, you know. I mean, some folks would just get excited about the thought of that, get carried away emotionally, and actually stand up on the bad hip, and before they fall over, you know, even let out a hoot and a holler, you know. Yeah. But what we see is that, look, everybody can get on board with it, get their praise on when, you know, the preacher's saying that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But what about when God says, look, by taking your stand for me, there are going to be people that don't like you, and they maybe are going to take something away from you, maybe even your freedom, and perhaps even your life. What then? You going to be sick on that day? You know? Well, I think I'd just rather stay home and watch Lakewood Church on TV because I kind of like what he's saying, right? Besides, I got the coffee mug and the leather-bound journal that says it's my best life now. Do you know what I'm saying? I want you to notice this. Moses burnt the bridge back to the old life that could have brought him comfort. He wasn't looking for a way back into the world. You understand? When he walked away and went into the Midianite land and in the wilderness of Sinai, he was there. Oh, we're having a dust storm. I appreciate that. All of you that have left the phones on so we could know when a dust storm is coming. Isn't it wonderful that we're in here? You know what I'm saying? We're safe and sound. Since it's coming, I may as well just preach the whole thing because we can't go anywhere anyhow, right? We'll just order a pizza for lunch. How's that? Let the pizza delivery guy brave a storm instead of us. I'm for that. Let's take a vote on it, you know? But look, he burned his bridge back to the old life. And some people say, okay, I'll follow Jesus to a point, but you know, if it gets uncomfortable, I have to do any suffering at all, then you know, I think I'll go back. And the truth of the matter is, my friends, that was never his intention. He walked away knowing that these choices that I've made, they're decisions that I've made for life. He chose to identify himself, thirdly, with slaves rather than with the royal family. And I wonder today, really, who it is that you're choosing to identify yourself with. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So, look, from that moment forward that I'm placed in Christ, now my identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul understood that. If you read Romans chapter 7, you discover there that when Paul said, look, if I do that which I would not, and in other words, saying the things I don't want to do, if I find myself doing those sinful things, he said, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, is that Paul deflecting? Was that Paul trying to pass responsibility off on his mother because she didn't raise him right? Was that Paul trying to pass responsibility off on his Pharisee father because he was too hard on him? No. That was Paul saying, that's me acting out of character because in Christ that's not who I am. Because in Christ that's not who I am. You see, when he was placed in Christ, he no longer identified himself with the people of this world, but henceforth and forevermore with God and His people. You know what? I know people that they'll join an auxiliary, an organization, and man, they're so proud of that. They want everybody to know I'm a part of this or that. Where's the person that is unashamed to stand for Jesus and to say, you know, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. Not just, I'm a person of faith. Do you know what? Muslims would say they're people of faith. Nobody's going to bother you if you tell people I'm a person of faith. Nobody's going to say anything to you about that. Now you tell them, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, all of a sudden you're a mental case. Right? All of a sudden you're everything that's wrong with society, they think. Right? Yeah. You see, it's not religion the world objects to, it's Jesus. That's why, look, they don't care if I go down to City Hall and open the session of City Hall in prayer. As long as I don't ever say the name of Jesus, I could say God, I can even say Father, but just never say Jesus. Why? Because in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No wonder they object to the name of Jesus. Moses chose to identify himself with slaves and the people of God, and with God rather than the royal family. I wonder, does the pull of this world lead you to cower away from identifying yourself as a Bible-believing Christian? Or would you rather just let people know you're a person of faith, or you're church going, or you're spiritual? What does that mean? That means that you might have had an experience in church, but you still read your horoscopes. Is that what it means? I'm just asking. That you go every year to Sedona to buy crystals and essential oil, and you eat kale chips, and you know you're a vegan. What? I don't know. When we choose to follow God, we will demonstrate it by making choices that are based on an eternal value system and not a temporal one. Understanding that when I choose to be a person with faith in Jesus Christ, that's a choice to suffer reproach. So we see the refusal of faith, the refusal to live like the world, the refusal to live according to its philosophy and standards, the refusal to live that which might be pleasurable for a temporal time, because there's something beyond this. And then when I choose to live this life of faith, I understand that there's a reproach that may follow that. But notice lastly, if you would, the reward of faith. The reward of faith. For in verse 26, we realize this. It says in the last part of that verse, for he hath had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, I want you to notice something, that Moses was a man of faith as demonstrated by what he saw and what he did. He was a man of faith based upon what he saw and what he did. Now, if you want a great definition of faith, look no further than verse 27. I know chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If that seems a little abstract for you, look at the last part of verse 27. It says, as seeing him who is invisible. Okay? Seeing him who is invisible. Like, I can see God. I can see the handiwork of God. I know he's there, even though y'all can't see anything here. Right? He believed it. That was evidence of his faith. It was demonstrated by what he saw. He saw the invisible God at work in his life. He saw, and as a result of what he saw, he made decisions. He made choices in life. What about you? What about the decisions that you're making in your life? Are you making them with the reality of Christ right here? With the reality of eternity before us? Secondly, we notice Moses was a man with a future which he understood by faith. You say, how do you know that? The Bible tells us right here in verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You see, that Passover is a beautiful picture of Jesus. who was the one called the Lamb, as it were, slain from before the foundation of the world. And so by faith, God the Father, Jehovah God, gave Moses a picture of the Christ of God who would become our Passover Lamb. And by His obedience, with the sprinkling of the blood on Passover night, sealed His own salvation. And so we see that God gave him a vision of Christ even before Christ's advent here on this earth at Christmas. And what we noticed was that he was a man because of that, that had a future. He noticed that there was a reward for a life of faith, that this life is not all that there is. There's something more to this. On Friday, I was having lunch with Brother Dave Hopkins, and the phone rang, and Holly was on the other line. She was standing there with Jody, Brother Hilmer's daughter. She said, "Pastor, Hilmer just went home to be with the Lord." And I said, "Well, I'm just here finishing my lunch with Brother Dave. I'll be right over." I think it took me about 20 minutes or so. I got over there. And I stayed till the cemetery came for his body and talked with Jody and tried to do what I should do. Before I left, I looked back, saw a little humble home. And I just took a picture of it and I sent it to my kids. Because there's a little 2-bedroom, 1-bath house in Maryvale. Nothing nice or particular about it. You walk inside, it was clean, it was orderly, but furniture that no doubt had been purchased in the 60s. He had a little word processor. It was a Brother word processor. And he had a little printer. It had a daisy wheel. And he about wore that thing out. He had discs. They were the floppy kind. How many of you remember that? Some of you are old enough to remember that. You know, I looked around that house. I didn't see any outward indications of wealth at all. I didn't see anything that anybody would ever consider to be over the top. I thought, here is a guy that lived what he believed. That at 92, having better furniture, a nicer car, taking a better vacation, none of that really mattered. What mattered was what was going to last forever. And so he was willing to do without and even to suffer if necessary, because he knew he could take nothing with him, but he could send it on ahead. The only thing of value is leaving is a house. But you know what? His reward was not in this life. Though he enjoyed the fellowship with the Lord, he was a man of faith that was demonstrated by what he saw and what he did. Just like Moses, he was a man that understood, my future is secure. It's not here. It's in heaven. I want you to notice this and see it. The Bible tells us that in verse number 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. So he was a man of faith, he was a man with a future, and he was a man that was fearless by faith. Why? It was not his natural tendency. In fact, when God called him, when he was wandering around out there in the Sinai wilderness, before he had the meeting of the burning bush with the Lord, he was timid and he was afraid, and he used every excuse why God couldn't use him. So it wasn't his natural fleshly tendency to be fearless. It was something that God had to affect in his life. And I'm going to tell you what, he had met with God. And if you go back in the scriptures and you discover in Exodus 33 where that God met with him in a cloud as a man would meet with his friend. If you've talked with God face to face in a cloud, what is there about Pharaoh that would scare you off? You understand? If God said, look, here's what I want you to do. You go talk to him, and if he gives you trouble, then throw down your staff. It'll turn into this. You know, do this, do that. Listen, he was not afraid. Why? He believed what God said. He saw what man could not see. He met face to face with God. And do you know what? I find that believers that are communing with God face to face are not afraid of what this world can throw at them. But the ones that are trying to get it reprocessed and get some little baby food off the internet, spiritually speaking, and get a little baby food off of some radio or TV broadcast because they're not skilled enough to prepare a meal for themselves ever, have a relationship for themselves with God, they want to hear what somebody said about what somebody said, about what someone wrote, about what someone heard, about a relationship that someone once had with God. You see, they get it reprocessed. I don't know about you, but I'd rather have it personally. I'd rather have a personal relationship. I don't want to just read about what everybody in the world did with God, had a relationship with God. That's all well and fine. I'm happy for them. I'm not against reading those things, and I often do. But look, I'm weary of reading about everybody else's relationship with God and never having it. So he was face to face with God. That was profound and awesome. What is there about the leader of the world that would scare him? I'm saying he was a man of faith. Because of what he saw, he was fearless. He met with God. And then lastly, not only was he a man of faith and a man with a future and a man that was fearless, but he was a man with a friend. And that friend was God. And in Exodus 33, the Bible says that God met with him in a cloud as a man would meet with his friend. Now, do you know, I don't know if you've ever been in a cloud. Some of you live your life as though you're there. Always got your head there, right? Up in the clouds, right? Some of you probably think that about me from time to time, and it's probably true. But you know what? Some of you have flown a little bit, and how many of you have ever flown through a cloud? Maybe you went up in a hot air balloon. Maybe you drove over a mountain, and you went into a clouded a place. It was foggy because the clouds had descended upon that hill. And you know, when you're there in that cloud, do you know what you can see? Pretty much whoever's right with you. How many of you know that? There's no long-range visibility. You're not looking back. You're not looking around. You're just in the moment with whoever's right there with you. And I think it's awesome that he went into the cloud. You know why? Because at that moment, it was as if he was the only man on earth. And it was as though God were the only one anywhere. It was just the two of them face to face. Let me tell you something. There are people in this room, they're so plugged into social media, 40 Ways to Sunday, because you want someone to affirm you. You're looking for a friend. You want somebody to talk to. You want somebody to like you. And so you're looking for it. You're out there. And I'm going to tell you something. Most of the people that are like that, that aren't doing it for a living or because it's their calling by God to have that ministry, never meet God in a cloud. They never do. I'm just telling you. They might put pictures on their Instagram account, have Bible, you know, might have a Bible in it, might have a cross, may have a candle, might have a coffee cup that says Jesus saves, or they might, you know, print out John 3:16 and put it up there for somebody to see on their Instagram or their Facebook or wherever it is. But you know what? I'm telling you right now, most of those people never meet God in a cloud. You know why? It's all about what I can get from this material world affirmed by people because I want them to prop me up and to give me what I need, to make me feel better about myself. And the fact of the matter is, Moses had a friend. And when they got together, nothing else in the world mattered. No one else in the world would take away from that. And yet, how often do we allow everyone and everything to intrude upon our time in the cloud so that we never experience it? And it's the one thing that will render all of your social media entirely irrelevant and useless to your well-being. Moses was a man with a friend. His name was Jehovah. I'm going to close this sermon. USA Today published this story 2 days ago, titled, "Mom with Brain Cancer Gives Birth to a Baby While in a Coma." I want to read it to you. Would you listen carefully as I do? Carrie DeKline sacrificed her life to save her daughter. It was a decision the 37-year-old mother from Wyoming, Michigan made in May when she was still conscious but very sick with terminal brain cancer. Chemotherapy or a clinical trial would almost certainly prolong her life, but both options would mean terminating her pregnancy. On Wednesday evening, DeKline delivered a baby girl named Life. On Thursday morning, doctors removed DeKline's feeding and breathing tubes. Family members gathered at the University of Michigan hospitals to welcome a new life and say a painful goodbye. As DeKline slipped away, her husband Nick said, "He knows they made the right choice. She chose to have the baby. That's what she wanted. And I supported her," he said. "She had the baby. Now it's time to go home. She's going to heaven. She's going to be healed." Carrie and Nick picked out a name, Life, after the birth of their 2-year-old son. They were talking casually one day about what they might name their next child, their sixth, if they decided to expand their family. That was before Carrie knew she was sick and before she knew she was pregnant. The headache started in March. "You think you're going in for migraine headaches?" Nick DeKline said. "The doctors came back and said you have a mass on your brain, but it doesn't look like cancer." Things turned grim in the operating room at the local hospital. It turned out the mass was cancer, doctors said. Though they thought it was lymphoma, they removed what they could. Pathology tests revealed later that it was actually glioblastoma, a malignant tumor that's notoriously tough to treat. DeKline was referred to University of Michigan. She qualified for a promising clinical trial that doctors said could prolong her life 10 or 15 years or even longer. On May 9th, doctors drew blood and performed an MRI. 2 days later, the hospital called. The tumor was growing and DeKline was pregnant. DeKline's physician told her she could not join the clinical trial if she was pregnant. Chemotherapy would be risky to the fetus. "Me and my wife, we are people of faith," Nick DeKline said. "We love the Lord with everything in us. We talked about it and prayed about it. I asked her, 'What are you thinking?' She said, 'All the treatments, I'm not doing any of them.' We went back to the surgeon. He said, 'If you choose to do this, you will not live another 10 months. I promise you will die.' Even with everything on the table, my wife chose the baby." The couple felt at peace. "We are pro-life," Nick DeKline said. "Under no circumstance do we believe you should take a child's life." She sacrificed her life for the child. After a second surgery to remove more of the tumor, they went back home to their 5 children, ranging in age from 2 to 18. Nick sold his share of a vending business to care for his wife. With no income, the family has gotten through by raising money from a Cure for Carrie GoFundMe page. In the middle of June, DeKline started feeling sick again with headaches so terrible they made her throw up. Doctors inserted a catheter to relieve fluid on her brain. A week later, she was back in the hospital at 19 weeks pregnant. She lost consciousness while there. Doctors said there was no hope, but that they may be able to save her baby. DeKline was put on devices to feed her and help her breathe until the baby grew to a weight where she could safely be delivered. Ultrasound showed the fetus growing slowly. During an ultrasound this week, she had a heartbeat but wasn't moving. The good news was she weighed 625 grams. Nick told the doctors to go ahead with a C-section. Baby Lifelin was born late Wednesday at C.S. Mott Children's Hospital at 24 weeks and 5 days. She weighed 1 pound and 4 ounces. She has her mother's middle name. The baby's doing better than anyone expected, Nick said. Thursday, she's healthy and almost breathing on her own. After life's birth, Nick okayed the doctors removing Carrie's life support. The couple's 3 oldest children spent the day sitting with their mom in what was expected to be her final moments. The last few days have been super hard. There's been a lot of pain, Nick said. Nick and Carrie have been married for 17 years. They met at church when she was 10 and he was 12. Decline had an overwhelmingly loving and generous spirit, her husband said. The stay-at-home mom cooked dinner for neighbors and went out of her way to help those in need. Most of the couple's extended family supported the decision to not treat the cancer. I want people to know she gave herself for everybody, but in her last days, she gave of herself for her own child. We are proud of her. Nick said, because of how Carrie lived her life and the sacrifice she made in death, he knows they will be reunited. This life is so quick, he said. I'm 39. It feels like I've blinked. I don't even know where my life went. Before I know it, I'm going to be an old man. I'm going to pass away, and I'm going to see her again. I believe and understand that, and it gives me peace. Let me say this to you. She gave her life for that child that they named Life. Jesus came to this earth for the purpose of suffering to save your life. And if you've accepted the gift of eternal life, he asks us if we would, like Moses, be willing sometime to bear his reproach. Be willing sometime to suffer for him who gave everything for us. See, I don't know if I can do that. I don't either. That's why it's by faith. Because Moses didn't have it in him. God had to work it into him. And he did. Choosing rather to suffer affliction. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Aren't you glad he loves you like that?